Psalm 27 will be considering worship for the next few weeks through the week of Thanksgiving leading up to that. And then first week in December we will turn our attention to Luke and look at the early years of and the birth of our Lord in anticipation of Christmas and our Christmas Eve communion service that will be here at 5 o'clock Christmas Eve. And then, of course, next year we will begin another trek through a New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. All right? So you can begin reading that in anticipation of that study. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, which is a psalm of David, a psalm of trust in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though a war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing, praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty, Holy, Just God, we come to worship You, to bow down before You, to give You ourselves holy and living sacrifices, to hear Your voice in the presence of this assembly, that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up and nourished to live our lives the rest of this week until we gather again next Lord's Day. Father, we do thank You that You have not left us. You have given us Your voice, Your word, Your will for our lives. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For the past few weeks, we have worked toward completion of that last major section of Ezekiel, in which we were confronted over and over and over again with the holiness of God, with God's presence in the midst of His people as He gathered them, remember, under one king in one land with one God. We saw over and over again the proper way to approach God in worship through actions that were very specifically described and through attitudes that the people called by God must have as they approach God. At the center of every activity of the life of those in Ezekiel, in the heart of the land, that was the structure like a city, the most holy place of God, there was a focus that was drawn, called out from the inhabitants to that place to direct their attention, their hearts, their minds, their very soul, their very being, toward one thing, to God. Today we begin a series that will carry us through this month, a series that is devoted to worship, the what of worship, the why of worship, the very words of worship, and the work of worship. The Bible teaches us to think of our entire lives as acts of worship. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Colossians, to the Colossian church, this in chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In essence, saying all of our lives should be worship, sacrifice of praise. Paul also said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as he appeals to us, brothers in Christ, by the mercies of God, to present ourselves holy and living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which he says is our spiritual service of worship. Our daily lives are to be sacrificial offerings given to the one who is our God, as we give to him out of the love that he has given to us, and express our lives as sacrificial thanksgiving through faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit. Some people say because we live our lives as holy and living sacrifices that it's not necessary, you see, for us to gather together to worship as the body of Christ on the Lord's Day, to gather together in such a formal way, because our lives, in essence, are living sacrifices, that we live for Him every day. If our entire lives, they say, are to be an act of sacrifice and worship, then why gather together on the Lord's Day with other people for worship on Sunday? But it seems to me that the Bible is adamantly opposed to that sort of philosophy of life, that sort of idea. It's true. We read throughout the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, indicating there's not a moment that we breathe that is not an act of worship to God. But it also says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, it says, remember, Exodus 20, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or those visiting in your house, your sojourners who stay with you. For in 6 days, says the Lord, made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So our pattern is to gather together on the Lord's Day, which since the resurrection of Christ is the first day of the week, to worship together as the saints are worshiping with God even now in heaven. In anticipation, we gather together today in body and in flesh, to do something that we will be doing for all eternity. So we gather here to worship. And what we find, as we read in Psalm 27, we find this study in opposites, in contrast, if you will. A life lived in the presence of the pressures of our daily lives in anticipation of an eternity with God, worshiping with Him. Two dimensions of worship. What some have called low worship and high worship. That low worship being our worship every day. That high worship, what we do here on the Lord's Day. What we see here in Psalm 27 is an overflow of the emotion of David's own communion with the Lord. In the daily grind, in the daily stuff of life. Originally, this was a private prayer. David wrote, considering his trust in the Lord. In the face of life's difficulties, in the day of trouble. And David had many of those days. And we find that the desire of his heart is encapsulated here in verse 4. He says, "One thing that I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." We find the same thought in Psalm 63, where David there is praying out in the wilderness. Remember, he's hunted by Saul. But what he longs for there is the worship of God's house. David was the king of Israel, the leader of great and massive armies. He's a preacher of the word. He's a fallible man. How does he hold it all together in the midst of all this? By maintaining a focus, a proper attitude toward God and approaching Him in worship. Worship of God was never intended to be split into two parts, as in low worship and high worship. These are just different expressions of the same reality that the Christian owes his life and his hope of eternal life to God Himself. And because of that, must offer his life back to God in thanksgiving, in obedience, in consecration of ourselves as holy and living sacrifices. In all things that we do, we are commanded to give glory to God through Jesus Christ. And in a world that demands so much of our attention, our allegiance, this sort of attitude toward worship requires a huge amount of discipline for us. Daily discipline in the walk of our lives and discipline on the Lord's Day. Just to gather together here takes great effort, great discipline, and great commitment. To be a person who is a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ requires that substantial commitment to personal discipline. In a day and an age when so many things compete for our time, especially on Sundays, and our worship and our devotion, believers are so often forced to make choices. David resisted to the temptation to be consumed with his many duties and obligations in leading a nation, and chose instead to make God his number one priority. That single-minded pursuit is what made him such an effective leader. Remember that time when David ran into that giant that we know as Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? all the other soldiers there. David was a young man. But all the other soldiers, probably much more mature than he, could only see their situation in terms of human events. And they became hopeless. David, even then, the worshiper of God, didn't fall victim to that sort of thinking. He was willing to oppose Goliath. Not because he was stronger, not because he was a more experienced soldier, but because he was highly motivated to bring glory to God. David was offended by the arrogance of Goliath, who said and made fun of David's God, who taunted David's God. David said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you, Goliath, taunt, you make fun of. I come in his name." Goliath could have ridiculed the armies of Israel, could have made fun of David himself. Look at this little one. Could have even called curses down on his mother. But nothing drew David's, this young man's, righteous indignation like the unwillingness of this pagan, this Philistine, to respect and honor his God, whom he worshipped day and night. We could say that David was obsessed with this idea of bringing glory to God, worshiping him and honoring him in all that he did. How important is it that we as a church body maintain that sort of focus, that sort of discipline in our worship? See, we too have to be careful not to lose that perspective that we exist for one primary purpose, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm concerned that in an effort to be relevant today, the church today has become man-centered instead of God-centered. The primary question for the church seems to have become, how do we get more people in the doors? How do we grow our church? And what we fail to recognize is that that example, that paradigm for success in our churches has been set not by us, but by the world, for the most part. Not by the immutable and infallible Word of God, but by the Word of the world, by a culture. Big is good. Bigger is better. And it seems that some of the big churches try to be smaller. In dividing those churches up into cell groups or little worship groups, they want to be big, and yet they go back to being small. People say small is weak. Small is ineffectual. Those with the largest congregations obviously know what they're doing. I mean, there's people who are meeting with 1,500, 1,600 people four times a morning, four times on Sunday mornings. They must be doing something right. They seem to be setting the agendas for the rest of the churches. What we have failed to understand, when we, by that worldly philosophy, accept it, is that believers no longer are the ones leading the body of Christ to glorify God in proper worship of Him. The practice of Christian worship, the purpose for which we exist, is being redesigned by the world to suit the desires of those outside the church. If their attendance, people coming in the doors, is contingent upon more singing and less teaching, less preaching, then the church seems to capitulate to those sorts of desires. If they want the teaching to be more about how to live your life, there's 12 steps of a godly and holy life, less about theology and doctrine, well, we preach to accommodate for the most part. Now, we don't, but the world does. And some churches do. There's certain doctrinal positions like election, justification, those big words, sanctification. Offend people, well, don't use them. Avoid them. Don't talk about them. Services are too long, or at a time that is inconvenient. Well, you know, we'll just rearrange things and meet on Saturday night and leave Sunday open so people can go about their own private lives. We'd be wise to grasp, to understand that what is ultimately being removed from the church, worship, is not the barriers that have kept the church from reaching the lost, but proper worship of God. Proper focus of God as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You see, we can't worship what we don't know. And when we try to do that, we put something in there that we do know. And that is usually us. And that leads us to worship in the wrong way. The wrong motives. The wrong purpose. David, here, particularly in verse 4 of this Psalm 27, says, "One thing I ask, that one thing I seek, is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." That is his destination. That is his ultimate purpose in life, in which he's only passing through. David wasn't referring here to the tabernacle. He wasn't referring here to the place where God dwelt in the times before Solomon. He wasn't speaking of the temple that was to be built by his son, Solomon. These places that I mentioned were not dwellings to be lived in any more than that temple that Ezekiel described in those last chapters. And Ezekiel was a place in which God and God's people were going to physically live in, other than it being referred to in Revelation, in that it was the new heaven and the new earth, our eternal home. These places were not dwellings to be lived in and weren't going to last for eternity. David was speaking here of an ongoing and an intimate relationship with God, to dwell in His house, to live with Him day in and day out. Worship is meant to bring us into the throne room of God, that we might grow in our understanding of Him and our understanding of ourselves as sinners, as we are confronted with the holiness of God. This whole idea is what Jesus was referring to as eternal life. I mean, the Westminster Confession, first question asked, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when does that begin? Forever? Now. It begins right now. Eternity does. Jesus referred to that in John 17 in providing for us life that would never end. God was giving Himself to us. And if worship doesn't bring us into the presence of God through that mediator, Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, then several things have gone wrong. We are worshiping the wrong thing. We are worshiping for the wrong reason. Or we're worshiping in the wrong way. Because there's a right way and a wrong way to come into God's presence. That word worship in the Old English actually meant to ascribe worth to. So that is what we do when we gather together to worship God. We come not to stimulate ourselves, but to stimulate God with our sacrifice and our worship. Who is the object of our worship? It is God. The very first commandment given to Israel was that they should have no other gods before Him. He alone is to be the one we worship. God's people worship. God is clear upon that. Whatever we do, Paul says, 1 Corinthians again, is to be done to God's glory through Jesus Christ. See, God is so central to our existence, our life and breath, that the most routine things can and should be done to His glory. There was a family cleaning the church here yesterday. Cleaning parts of the church that some of us don't like to stick our hands into. And yet, I'm sure that that family was doing it to the glory of God. Not for praise from us, not from any pats on the back or adoration, but simply because they love the Lord for His glory. It's possible to do that, to clean those toilets. Eat and drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. This is how God intended for us to live. And our gathering here today is intended to give us an injection, a boost, as we fellowship with one another in the presence of God to live the rest of those 6 days of the week before we gather back together to get another boost to push us along the way. That's how God intended us to live. And we only get it wrong when we fail to worship God and begin to worship created things. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God, he says, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He goes on to say that God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to their impurities, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God. See, they worshipped something other than God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. David also speaks here of his motivation for worship. The object of worship is a triune God. What is his motivation? Why? The Lord, we are told early on in Genesis, didn't receive someone's sacrifice, Cain's sacrifice, because it was not right. Now, the verb there in that passage in Genesis 4 means that God did not have regard for that offering. It was not the sacrifice itself that was wrong. It was the attitude of the one giving that sacrifice. Because grain offerings later on were offered to God. And that's exactly what Cain offered to God, was a grain offering. It was attitude. It was a matter of the heart. Cain's heart was not right with God. See, it's possible to be here this morning, to engage in worship of God in a way that is not pleasing to God. It's possible to do that. That was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Matthew 15. They pretended that their traditions were all about honoring God, but in fact, they were those traditions about manipulating others to their own advantage. So they rendered the commandments of God null and void, causing Jesus to conclude that their worship was meaningless and empty. Had they truly desired to please God, they would have followed the example of Christ in loving others, in coming before Him with right hearts, hearts that acknowledged that they were sinners, hearts that were humble before the Lord God. See, people seek access to the throne room of God for a lot of different reasons. Maybe some feel like they have to just punch that Sunday time clock. I mean, I grew up in a culture in the Bible Belt in the Deep South in which that was just part of going, of what you did on Sunday. Everything was closed for the most part. I remember that time. So what else could you do? You went to church. Not saying I regret that at all. But you went to church. My family went to church together and worshiped God. That was a pattern that was set in the fabric of my being very early on, and many of you as well. But did we go just to go? People seek access to that throne of God for so many different reasons. And often it's because we want something from Him. We go to get something from God. We go to be entertained. We go to hear a message that we can use for the rest of the week, rather than go to seek God's face. And in doing so, yes, you may receive something from Him. A blessing, an encouragement, nourishment, as we participate at this table this morning. As you go and give yourselves obediently as holy and living sacrifices. I mentioned too that there is a wrong way to approach God, to worship Him. How do we know how to worship? How do we know the content of worship? How do we know what to do when we come to worship? Do we make it up as we go? I mean, is that bulletin that we have in our hands something that the pastor created because he thought that's what we needed to include in our worship? God tells us how we ought to worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1 says this. Let me just read this to you. The design, order, and beauty of creation provides evidence of God. Being Lord and sovereign over everything, God is good and does good to all His creation. Therefore, He is to be held in awe, loved, praised, called on, trusted, and served with all the heart, soul, and strength. The living God accepts our worship when we offer it in obedience to His revelation of worship's true character. Worship ought not to be offered according to imagined fantasies and invented techniques. The Westminster Confession says satanic suggestions should not lead us to this idea that we are offering right worship, using visible representations of God or through any way not directed by the Scriptures. How do we know how to worship? God's Word tells us the right way to worship. So we gather together under the direction of God's Word to worship. David said, all the days of my life. David could think of nothing better than spending the rest of his life dwelling in the very presence of God. Worship is not a momentary experience. It may be here. You know, we gather here for worship at 10:50. We end around noon or 12:15. And then we go home. And how many of us forget what we've done? That's not worship. David said, all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of His holiness. Worship is a lifelong pursuit where we give all that we are to honor all that God is. What we do here, I mentioned earlier, is actually practice for what we will be doing for all eternity. What we do here on Sunday morning should be just a foretaste. As we gather with the saints of all ages in the presence of God around His throne room through that mediator Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. David's desire, he said, is to gaze, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple. David had those two desires in worship, to see something and to seek something, to perceive something and to pursue something, to see the beauty of the Lord. That phrase there expressing the absolute delight which gazing continually at the face of God brings to us. Can't describe that. It's beyond words. And it will ultimately have to be experienced to be understood. And yet that's what we're doing here in the midst of this congregation even today. Coming into God's presence. Giving Him ourselves holy and living sacrifices and experiencing the beauty of His holiness as we seek Him in His temple. The idea there is to actively and passionately pursue God that we might know Him better and enjoy Him more. It's that desire described in Psalm 42 in the image of that deer that pants for the waters. So my soul pants for You, O God. That desire that Paul speaks about when he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. See, worship is not simply a habit of obedience that we're required to perform every Lord's Day. Worship, I would propose to you, is the heart and the soul, the center of our lives as we live them privately and gather together publicly. Right worship, rightly offered, involves those two desires. We should see God's beauty and increasingly seek His face. These are meant to have a huge, profound impact upon the life of believers. They're meant to produce a decreasing satisfaction with the things of this world and an insatiable thirst for the presence of God. Once again, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 6, it says this: God is to be worshipped everywhere. Everywhere. In spirit and in truth. We do this daily among our families when we are alone, and even more seriously when God's people assemble together. Certainly, we must not be careless, negligent, nor indifferent when God, through His Word or sovereign purpose, so calls us to worship. Worship itself, as we gather here corporately, involves Scripture reading with godly awe. It involves that exegetical preaching, which the Reformer said is the preaching of the Word is the Word of God. It involves conscientious hearing. Oh, that's you. Hearing. Listening. Hearing the Word reflected. How do I know that you hear? It's reflected in your obedience. In my obedience, as I hear. With understanding, with faith, and reverence. It involves singing psalms. It involves observing the sacraments. So we come to this table today to observe this sacrament, sacrament of our Lord, which is part of our worship. We are able to come into the throne room of God because of the sacrifice that is laid out here before us. The sacrifice of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself wholly and completely, total devotion to the one who was his Father and his God, that we might come into his presence to worship, to bow down, and adore him. Let me pray.